All right, Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Beginning in verse 12, we're introduced to part 3 of Paul's Jesus-wrapped theme. He's been talking about wrapping our hearts up with Jesus Christ. Why? Because chapters 1 and 2, you've already been wrapped up with Jesus Christ. And when you're wrapped up with Jesus Christ, He's sufficient to a degree that it's easy to not recognize. Sometimes we're led astray by false human philosophy. As reason and logic is brought to bear, it's easy to be moved away from our sufficiency in Christ. It's easy to be moved away from our sufficiency in Christ by human effort. As we see the pietistic self-righteousness of people, it's easy to be compelled that direction. It's easy to feel guilt and feel like we have to make up for it. And so we're moved away from our sufficiency in Christ. But the bottom line is, you've been made sufficient in Christ. You've been made full. You've been made complete. Christ is sufficient. You've already been wrapped up with Jesus Christ. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Wrap your heart up in Him. Have a heavenly orientation, your pursuits and your mindset. Wrap your heart up with Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 11, wrap your behavior up with Jesus Christ. If there's such a thing as a heavenly mindset and an earthy mindset, and there is verse 2, there's also such a thing as heavenly behavior and earthy behavior. And one is inferior to the other. One is injurious and one is inconsistent. And so as we saw last week, Paul would have us wrap our behavior up with Jesus Christ too, to be consistent with our hearts and with our whole lives. This week, we begin to concentrate on wrapping our local church up with Jesus Christ. If you allow your eyes to scan through verses 12 through 17, you discover language like the elect of God, one another, three times, one another, one body, word of Christ, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is local church language. This is what a local body of believers is supposed to do as they gather throughout the week. Paul is demonstrating that especially in our interactions with the body and bride of Christ, the body for which Christ died and which He loves, we should strive to highlight and live out the sufficiency of Christ. Paul uses four commands in this passage to emphasize our need to actively cooperate with grace. It's not enough to say, Christ is sufficient, lay it on me. God wants us to experience His sufficiency as we obey Him, as we aggressively pursue His sufficiency. And so Paul uses some cut and dried black and white imperatives again. Put on, let rule, let dwell, do, as it's implied there in verse 17. And so what we discover is every member of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, every member of Single Focus has a personalized responsibility to wrap this church up in Jesus Christ. And so as we consider what our personalized responsibility is, we're going to do so under four different headings. Paul's going to start out verse 12 by using put on. We're familiar with this language. Back in the previous verses, he says, guess what? In Christ, you've already put off the old man and you've already put on the new man. That's who you are. So make sure that your practice matches that. So put on new man lifestyles. Put off old man lifestyles. And that applies to our local church as well. And so we're going to use that put on language to form our outline this morning. And we're going to see four different aspects that we ought to be striving to corporately and individually put on in our local assembly here at Colonial. So number one here, put on the character of Christ. Put on the character of Christ. In verses 12 through 14, Paul lists several virtues that we should be striving to put on, and we'll be looking at those in more detail in just a moment. But we can summarize Paul's teaching in verses 12 through 14 under two kind of different phrases here, combining together. First of all, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Look at verse 12. According to verse 12, who are we? Okay, the elect of God. I heard it. The elect of God. Okay, so the chosen people, the elect of God. Holy and beloved, right? Dearly loved, okay? I'm listening to different language because we have different translations here. I'm sorry about that. I was looking for one word. We're the elect of God. We're the chosen of God. In eternity past, God chose you. Why? Some people believe that God looked down the annals of time and he learned that, hey, you're going to choose me, so I'll choose you. I don't believe that. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture uses a word called foreknowledge, but it's reading into that term that God looks down the annals of time and chooses me because I chose him. Rather, in keeping with the sovereign grace theme of Scripture, God chose me according to Ephesians. Ephesians tells us why. According to the kind intention of his will. That God was simply pleased to choose me. The analogy is even more sobering when we recognize that we were special needs children. In fact, we weren't even children. We were enemies of God. And eternity past, he chose me just because. I'll never know, but I never want to get over the wonder of it all. I've mentioned it before as it was prayed at our wedding. May they never lose that breathless wonder that exclaims, out of all the world, you chose me. That's who we are. We're holy. That's who you are. Holiness is that which characterized the very essence of God. That's what you are now. You've been set apart. You've been made distinct. You're no longer common. You're no longer profane. You're certainly not defiled. You are holy. You've been set apart and cleansed. And you're beloved. If you look back in chapter 1, we see in verse 13 there that we were translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. That's the same word. God dearly loves his son. And likewise, he dearly loves all of his children. That's who we are. We're the elect of God, chosen in eternity past and not forgotten in the present time when he wooed us to ourselves and to himself and saved us. We're holy. We're dearly, dearly beloved. So believers, as we strive to put on the distinct and righteous character of Christ, we should remember that we've already been given that wardrobe. These garments that we're clothing ourselves in aren't purchased at any high-ranking, high-priced clothing store. They've been freely given to us in the gospel. They are the fabric of our being. So just put them on every day. This is who you are. So number one, remember who you are. Number two, dress the part. Dress the part. This is a theme that I feel like when I get up here on Sunday mornings, I'm being repetitive a lot. And I know I am. Because Paul is just constantly repeating his themes over and over again. Remember you all who you are. Okay, Keith, we got that. But don't forget it. Paul keeps on saying it. Number two, dress the part. Yeah, Keith, we got that. Paul says it again here, so we better say it again too. Dress the part. As those who are elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, and above all these things put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. We bear the image of Christ in our position. We bear the name of Christ in our title. They were called Christians first at Antioch. And we bear the DNA of Christ in our church. We are his body. So we need to make sure we're dressing the part as a local assembly. What does that look like? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. He gives us several virtues that we ought to clothe ourselves with. Now, we could approach these virtues in different ways. We could look at each one in depth and we would find ourselves with time completely gone. So let me make some general observations about each one of these virtues. As you do a brief word study on these virtues, here's what you discover. Just three thoughts about each one of these virtues. First of all, almost each one of these virtues is said to have characterized Christ. And I will try to highlight that as we go through each one. I'll try to give you a reference for each one. Each one of these virtues was the very clothing that Christ clothed himself from day one to the day he died. This is who Christ is. This is the new humanity. And usually, we were the ones that Christ was displaying these virtues toward. And I'll flesh that out in a moment. Number two, these are supernatural, not natural responses. Mercy, forbearance, love, forgiveness. Those aren't old man responses. Old man cannot do these virtues. These are new man, supernatural responses. So number three, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Almost every one of these virtues, you'll read the same Greek word in Galatians chapter 5. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, kindness, goodness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. If we're not walking in the Spirit, there's no way that we're going to be able to clothe ourselves with these spiritual garments. Okay? So just some general observations. Now I'll give you a definition for each one and maybe flesh out them just a little bit more. Mercy. Mercy. Mercy is a display of concern over another's misfortune. It's a display of concern over another's misfortune. You could use these words, pity or compassion. This is mercy. I'm concerned over another's misfortune. Okay? I think we could probably use this illustration since it's so true to life if you live up here on the north side. Many, many times if you turn down Keystone or even some of the other intersections around here, you'll see someone with their cardboard sign right there at the intersection. It happens all the time up here. Don and I immediately noticed that when we moved here. All the time. You see them with their cardboard signs. And I know that, you know, there's supposed to be a gang of them that rotate in and out and they live somewhere nearby. And I understand that. And I know that they, you know, sometimes they're honest enough to just put you, listen, I just want to buy beer. And they'll just put that and they seem to make more money. We can look at that and we can use all of our excuses and all of our logic to come to the conclusion that they're not deserving of compassion. But that's only through the eyes of physical sight. Because their physical deceptiveness is simply masking a spiritual need that maybe we've turned our hearts off to. And they are very misfortunate and they deserve our pity. This is compassion and mercy. Folks, we've been a blessed recipient of mercy when we were just like they are. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the, same word, mercies of God. God had pity on us when we were miserable in our destitute state. How about letter B? Kindness. Kindness. Kindness is the quality of being helpful or beneficial. You could use these words. Goodness. Generosity. It's the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness. Generosity. Friend, you and I too were recipients of this. In Romans 2:4, Paul points his finger right at humanity. He says, don't you know that the kindness of God was meant to lead you to repentance? Same Greek word. God has been so generous. He's been so good. He's been so helpful and beneficial. How do we know? He didn't give us hell when we first deserved it. He was long-suffering, as we'll see in a moment. And that kindness was meant to lead us to repentance. And for us this morning, it has. And we rejoice in that. We should put on that same attribute. Letter C, humility. Humility. This ought to be a natural response to an understanding of who we are and who Christ is. Who models that, by the way? Who expressed humility in the Scripture when they were overwhelmed with an understanding of who they were and who Christ was? David, many times, right? Especially in Thou Art the Man. Moses. Yeah, we could put a lot of names in here. He was the friend of God. He was a humble one that walked with God. Peter. Yeah, right? He was overwhelmed with who he was, wept bitterly and was restored. I think Isaiah 6 is a classic passage for this. When I saw him high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, I realized I dwell in the midst of a people and I is one with unclean lips. And I fell down before him. When we recognize who we are and who Christ is, this is a natural response. This is not a show of self-abasement. This same word was used by Paul to talk about the externalists that self-abase themselves, and he used the word humility. No, no, no. This kind of gracious, godly, spiritual humility is a mindset and lifestyle of worship because Christ humbled himself for me. Philippians 5:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, didn't think it was a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. He was. But he willingly gave it up, making himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. So humility is simply a lifestyle of worship and a mindset of worship because he humbled himself for me. Letter D, meekness. I love this definition. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-worth. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-worth. We could say gentleness, courtesy, considerateness. It doesn't avoid boldness. This same word is used in 1 Corinthians 4:21, 2 Corinthians 10 to describe Paul's bold ministry toward the Corinthians. He was pretty upfront with them. It doesn't avoid boldness, but it practices deference when possible, being willing to give up our rights and rightness. We don't always think that way. Giving up our rights, that gets talked about a fair amount of time within our circles. We recognize there are times when we're going to have to give up our rights, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. As Christ gave up His rights, we're going to have to be willing to give up ours. But we don't often think of being willing to give up our rightness. And here's what I mean. But I'm right. But I know that my conclusion is right. I know that my bottom line is right. But I know that this choice is right. But I know that I was right in my interactions with this person. Sometimes meekness recognizes that maybe you are right, but maybe you're still going to have to give in. That's what meekness is. It's not weakness or spinelessness, one person writes, but rather the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. The gentle person knows he's a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens other sinners may impose on him. That's crazy. See what I mean? These are not old man responses. And if you're living an old man lifestyle, good luck with this. These are natural responses, not supernatural. These are the garments of Christ, being willing to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. That's Christ on the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me. He suffered injury instead of inflicting it. He would say, "I am meek and lowly in heart," Matthew 10:29, 11:29. This is the character of Christ. He was meek for you. Meekness, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, is vital to our evangelism. They won't listen unless we're gentle. It's vital to our reception of God's Word, James 21. You won't listen unless you're gentle to the pricks of God's Word. It's vital to our discipleship, Galatians 6:1. Sinners, sinning Christians won't listen unless you clothe yourself with the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be led astray. Meekness is crucial to a church that is put on Jesus Christ. Patience, letter E here. Patience or long-suffering. It's the state of remaining tranquil, peaceful, while awaiting an outcome. We could say patience, steadfastness, endurance. But in many contexts, and I think like the context here, it takes on the additional quality of bearing up under provocation. Not just being patient and peaceful while waiting an outcome, but even bearing up under provocation, forbearing, patience, enduring in that context. This is the spirit, as one person says, which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Rebuke. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath. That's patience. Again, it's a fruit only of the Spirit. God is patient with us, right? Romans 2:4, the kindness and patience of God leads you to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We've been recipients of patience, so we should be distributors of the same. Letter F, forbearance. I love this word. Forbearing carries the idea of undergoing something onerous or troublesome without giving in. Bottom line, it regards tolerating that which is undesirable. Enduring, bearing up with, in the vernacular, putting up with. That's what forbearing means. This is a characteristic of Christ. Matthew 17:17, Mark 9:19, Luke 9:41. Jesus would oftentimes look at the crowds, look at His disciples, look at the Pharisees and said, "How long am I going to have to put up with you? When are you going to get it?" And He would. "Oh, ye of little faith!" He was forbearing with His own. This word is incredibly and beautifully practical. How? In what way? There are times in the body of Christ when feelings of mercy, kindness, and love are difficult. Are they not? At those times especially, we're called upon to simply put up with one another. Did you catch that? I think perhaps forbearance, a lack of forbearance, lies at the heart of why so many people go from church to church. Maybe it is hard to show somebody love and mercy and kindness. Maybe it's because you're just not walking in the Spirit. But maybe it's because you're walking in the Spirit and you're trying to show love. You're trying to show wisdom. You're trying to show mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. But folks just don't get it. That's when you've got to put on forbearance. And you're going to have to put up with people. Forbearance should never be our goal. But sometimes, hey, it just needs to be our practice. It just needs to be our practice. An incredibly practical virtue here. Forgiveness. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, you must forgive one another. We've been recipients of it. And Paul makes it so clear here. This word, if you looked at it next to the Greek word for grace, you'd recognize, oh wow, they look almost identical. Right. That's the idea here. You've been graciously forgiven. You didn't deserve it. You didn't just mess up. You didn't just do something wrong. You were an enemy. And in grace, He brought you back in forgiveness. This is to show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. And then finally, love. In keeping with the motif of putting on clothes, love is the belt or the sash that pulls all of these virtues mentioned together. Love is the trademark of the believer. Why? Because it's the trademark of God. Two times in 1 John, God is love. If you're looking on a logo, if you're looking on some kind of a product, and you'll see some kind of a T with a circle, registered trademark, the registered trademark of God Almighty is love. God is love. Thus, it should be the trademark of His people. It's the only marketing technique spoken of in Scripture. By this shall all men know you're My disciples, if you have love one for another. Without love, Jesus' prayer and desire for His body, John 17, the high priestly prayer that they would be one, without love, that prayer request will never be fulfilled. You know, I've often thought about that John 17 passage. How cool. We're always asking God to answer our prayers. Here's one prayer request that we can actually contribute to the answer of. I pray that they would be one. Well, that's up to you. That's up to you. As we practice love, love is the glue that binds all of these virtues together, the context which envelops them all, and that which causes us to be able to contribute to the prayer request of God. That's why He calls it the bond of perfectness, or the perfect bond. It's that glue which should bind us all together because we've been unworthy recipients of that same love. Without love, the prejudices of the whole humanity will continue to thrive. Our practices of these virtues will be legalistic and unpleasing to God. We need love. So if we want to wrap up our church, if we really want our church to be different, there's so many churches out there. Indianapolis is filled with churches almost in every corner. The first two left-hand turn and first right-hand turn that we make out of our housing development every morning. There's two churches on both of those corners. There's churches everywhere. How do we know if we're being successful? What kind of a church should we have? Well, I like Paul's suggestion. Have a Jesus-wrapped church. When people walk in, have everything be flavored His flavor. How do we do that? Well, first, put on the virtues, the character of Christ. Wish we had some time for discussion, but we'll hasten on here. Number two, put on the peace of Christ. Put on the peace of Christ. In verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful." The peace of God, the peace of Christ, is actually what the passage uses here, is both objective and subjective. Your relationship to God has been pacified. That's objective. It will never be filled with wrath or anger or turmoil again. You're in Christ, and when God looks at you, He sees you in Christ. You've been brought back to God. You have peace with God. Therefore, having peace with God, we know we're not condemned. Romans 5 and Romans 8, 1. Okay? It's objective. It's also subjective. Because of that, we can have feelings and emotions and demonstrations of peace and confidence. Paul is talking about a relational aspect of peace here. Because of the objective peace, you in your hearts can experience subjective peace. But because of that objective peace, you and you together ought to be experiencing relational peace. That's what he's talking about here. I got some questions for you. Number one, where should this peace rule? Look at the passage again, verse 15. Where should this peace rule? It's incredibly practical. in our hearts. Why? Because we cannot always make peace rule on our relationships, right? Paul would say in Romans, as much as lieth in you, as much as it's possible, live at peace with all people. But sometimes, man, for crying out loud, you could do everything possible. And peace won't rule in that relationship. Yeah, you're not responsible for that. He doesn't tell you to let peace rule there. Peace doesn't always rule in our circumstances. A sin-cursed world brings much trouble. We're born unto it as the sparks fly upward. We can't always make peace rule in our circumstances. And some of you know that better than others right now, as the difficulties of the last couple months come crashing down around you. God doesn't tell us to make peace rule in your relationships. Make peace rule in your circumstances. He says make sure it's ruling in your heart. Because this kind of peace is going to start by having peace rule in your hearts toward them, in your mentality toward them. Why should Christ's peace rule? Well, he says, because you were called to that. You were called in one body. Ephesians makes it so clear. He broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, and he united them together. And to a Jew and a Gentile of that day, that was radical. For thousands of years, that wall of partition had remained. And the Jews knew it, and the Gentiles knew it. And in Christ, he broke down that wall, and he brought both together in one body. You were called to one body. That's why you should live that way. Because that's the economy of what Christ has done in the church. And number three, how may Christ peace rule? I love the way the verse here ends. And be ye thankful. So many times throughout Paul's writing, he takes peace and he takes thanksgiving and he ties them together. If you were to flip back, perhaps just a page to Philippians 4, you would see this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, a few verses later, and the God of peace shall rule in your heart, shall keep your hearts in mind by Christ Jesus. Why? You can't be thankful. I mean, really, really thankful. Without allowing the object of that thankfulness to take root in your heart and garrison it about with peace that will flow out of you one to another. Folks, if we want to be a New Testament church that wraps itself up with Jesus, we are wise and we are commanded to put on the peace of Christ one toward another. Number three, as we come to verse 16, it's put on the word of Christ. Put on the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So number one, we must put on Christ's word internally. It must dwell. It must live there. It must be at home in your heart. Starting with me this morning. There ought to be conviction that sets in there, right? Does God's word dwell? Does it live in your heart? Does it make its comfortable home there? Guys, it won't if all we do is crack it open on Sundays and Wednesday nights. I don't think it even will if all we do is we're just doing some casual reading throughout the week. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. God's word dwells in our heart when we invite it in, when we open up our heart, and when we make it comfortable there. Meditation, memory, study. Listening is good, hearing is good, reading is good, but it's not enough to accomplish what God commands of His church here. It's got to be at home richly in our hearts. Not just internally. Paul wants it to start internally, so then it spreads externally. So that it goes out of us, teaching and warning one another. These are the same words, almost the same phrase, back in chapter 1 when Paul said, this is the gospel ministry he's entrusted to everyone. We should proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. No longer is that a calling just for the pastors. Now it's a calling for each one of us. God's word should so be at home in your heart that it wants to reach its neighbors. That it wants to leave its abode, walk down the street and talk to your friends and minister to your friends, teaching and even warning at times in all wisdom. But not just through ministry, letter A, but also through worship, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, worshiping God from the heart. This worship should flow from an understanding and appreciation of God's grace. We should be singing with grace in our hearts. It should reflect a sincere agreement between our mouth and our heart. Not just singing black words on a white page. Folks, you have an opportunity in 15 minutes to be a doer of this passage. When we sing, are you going to sing with grace in your heart? Are you going to sing from your heart? And are you going to sing to God? If we're a Jesus-wrapped church, we'll begin applying this even in 15 minutes. And finally this morning, we need to put on the honor of Christ. Verse 17, the honor of Christ. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Did you notice the scope of this commandment? In anything and everything you do and say, whether it's verbal or visual, whether it's with your life or with your lips, we must magnify Christ, bringing honor, not reproach, to His name. Why? Because men are watching. No! If that's our reason, then what's going to cause you to honor God when men aren't watching? I know it's because the invisible powers are watching, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We're getting closer. Ephesians definitely tells us in chapter 3, verse 10, that God wants His church to take the multifaceted wisdom of Him and magnify it to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So if that helps you, remember that. Job, he wasn't living his life because men were watching, but it was a good thing he was living his life the way he was because Satan was watching. And can you imagine if Job had blasphemed God? Can you imagine the reproach that would have been heard in the throne room that day? We don't often think about that, but the angels are watching. The demons are watching. And perhaps Satan will find himself in the throne room of God someday being said, "Hey, have you considered my servant?" And they're watching. But what if they weren't watching? Friend, Christ is still worthy of our honor. When we flip to Revelation, we discover that throughout eternity, we'll finally get it. That even in privacy, He's worthy of honor and riches and glory and strength and wisdom and power. So the scope is that in everything we do, and again, how do we do this? Well, he ends with some thoughts we've already seen, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The best way to glorify, to honor, to exalt, to magnify, to speak well of God is to thank Him for what He's done, is doing, and will do for you because He's wrapped you up with Jesus Christ. I recently read the following story this week in a commentary. A guy says that years ago he was leading a children's special service mission at a South Coast holiday resort. And as he was approaching the beach one morning, a little fellow was going along there too. He caught sight of this man and he said, "Mummy, here comes the Jesus man." That only meant that I was the man who spoke to the children about the Savior. But his remark meant far more to my heart that day. What right had I, what right have I to be called a Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? Paul's burden was that the believers to whom he wrote at Colossae be known collectively as a Jesus church. Well, for that to happen, they would have to wrap themselves up in the character of Christ. They'd have to wrap themselves up in the peace of Christ. They'd need to put on the word of Christ internally and externally, and they would need to don the honor of Christ. Friend, if Colonial Hills Baptist Church is going to be a Jesus church, we must do the same. And I love this lesson this morning because the application starts now. Okay? It starts now. Don't be a hearer only, deceiving your own self. Let's put into practice, even this morning, as we go down to worship and as we minister grace to our brethren here at Colonia. Let's pray. God, You've wrapped us up with Jesus, and we humbly fall at His feet this morning saying, thank You, thank You. Lord, we're being compelled to live according to a high standard because You've qualified us for that standard. This is unbelievably gracious. Putting on the character of Christ, not because we deserve to, but because that's who we are in Christ. Lord, may we worship You aright this morning. We ask for Your help to do so. We pray in His precious name. Amen.